Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Once again, we are live for an hour, as we are each weekday afternoon from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, as I think anybody who reads the Bible must, or about the Christian life, as I think anyone who tries to live the Christian life must have questions. I invite you to call and discuss them here. If you have differences of opinion with the host, which I think anyone listening at some point or another must, well, then you can call to disagree. In other words, everybody has reason to call, but not everybody does. Now, if you're shy about calling, don't worry. I'm very sympathetic. As a matter of fact, I'm very nervous when I call talk shows. I've only called a couple of them on occasion, other hosts' talk shows, and I've been very nervous when I've called for some reason. But when I'm on this show, it's a little easier. But I'm sympathetic toward those who are nervous. But if you have a question, please feel free to call. We'll try to make it as easy as possible for you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Philip from Albany, Oregon is our first caller today. Hi, Philip. Welcome.
Hi. Hello. Thank you for taking my call. I'm just interested in the Torah and the Talmud. Now, when did the Talmud came into being and it was so important to the Jews at that time?
Well, the Talmud came into being in two stages. There was the Babylonian Talmud and there's the Jerusalem Talmud. I believe that the Babylonian Talmud was put into writing in the 3rd century A.D., if I'm not mistaken. And the Jerusalem Talmud, I think, was put into writing around in the 5th century A.D. However, the contents of that were written down in those books were passed along orally for generations, centuries probably, before they were written down. And in the time of the Babylonian exile, the great synagogue was created, and the rabbis would gather to discuss the law and to discuss the fine points of application of the law, especially since they'd been cut off from the temple in Jerusalem by the Babylonian exile. There were new issues to understand as to how to live out the Jewish life. And so the rabbis and the thinkers came up with lots of rules and ideas, and they discussed them, and the wiser or the more famous rabbis were often quoted. They often had disciples, and their disciples remembered what they said and passed them along. These ideas of some of the leading rabbis became what were called in the time of Jesus the traditions of the elders. Yeah, these were oral traditions passed along. They're not yet in writing in the time of Jesus, but they were around, and the Pharisees were those who embraced the traditions of the elders along with the scripture. In fact, they treated the traditions as if they were about on the same level as scripture.
Yeah, I see. And didn't Jesus kind of criticize that attitude?
Yes.
That the Talmud is more important to them than the Torah?
Yes, I think that's what Jesus was saying in Mark 7 and in Matthew 15 when he said that you reject the word of God in order to keep your traditions. His disciples had been criticized because they were following the traditions of, or they were not following the traditions of the elders. And so, Jesus defended them against that because he said they didn't have to. And that the Pharisees themselves often, by their following the traditions, neglected the teachings of the Word of God.
So they cannot say that the Talmud was inspired by God just like the Torah was, right?
Well, they shouldn't say it, but some of them do.
Yes, I know.
Yeah, the Jews have one of the traditions they have is that there's a written Torah and an oral Torah. Now, the word Torah means law, of course, in Hebrew, and the law, the written Torah, is that which Moses was given and wrote down in the first 5 books of our Bible, and the Jews call those 5 books the Torah.
So nobody can say that the Talmud was inspired by God, right?
Well, they shouldn't. They shouldn't. But they do believe. Some do believe that in addition to the written Torah, Moses also received from God and passed along an oral Torah, an oral tradition.
And on what do they base their opinion?
On their imaginations, primarily.
But not on Scripture, right?
No, not on Scripture.
Okay, I was wondering, because it seems to be, it was in Jesus' time, did he mention that the traditions, their traditions on Torah is more important to them than their traditions on Talmud was more important to them than the written Torah given through Moses, right?
Right, and that's really pretty much where the Orthodox Jew is today. Of course, there's different kinds of Jewish religion. There's Reformed and there's conservative Jews, but the Orthodox Jews are very much like the Pharisees in their commitment to the Talmudic rabbinic instructions. And so modern Judaism, at least modern Orthodox Judaism, really should be called Talmudism.
Okay, because I been talking to some individuals who are claiming to who are Christians, and they seem to also put a big emphasis on the Torah, and I just can't see the importance of the Torah compared to the Talmud compared to the Torah, because if you have the Torah, why do you need the Talmud?
Well, right. And actually, the problem here is that there's a certain mentality among many Christians that, you know, since Jesus was Jewish and since the prophets were Jewish and Jesus fulfilled the Jewish predictions and so forth, that that really we should be more Jewish-like, too. That there's a certain kind of Christian out there that's fascinated with all things Jewish.
Yes.
And you can go really far with this. You can start out by wearing a Star of David. You can start wearing a yarmulke. You can start wearing a prayer shawl. I noticed that at Christian book distributors, they have a whole page in their catalog of this kind of Jewish paraphernalia for Christians, you know, prayer shawls and things like that.
Yeah, but
shofars to blow.
Yeah. That wouldn't be necessarily anti-God, would it? I mean, if you...
No, there's nothing anti-God about wearing a prayer shawl or a yarmulke. The question is, why are they doing it? Are they doing it in order to reach Jewish people for Christ? Well, then that might be a good thing. Paul said that when he was trying to reach Jews, he would himself live like them and live like one under the law. Whereas when he was trying to reach Gentiles, he would live like one who's not under the law, he said, because he wanted to reach them. But if somebody starts doing those things because they have somehow come under the grip of an idea that everything Jewish is better than everything not Jewish, then I think they're way off the track of what Jesus taught.
Okay,
the Bible.
I've been listening to programs by Hebrew Nation and Jews for Jesus. Now I'm kind of more favorable to Jews for Jesus because
they're more Orthodox.
Yeah, they are more. It seems they talk more about Christ than they do about the Torah. Where on the other hand, Hebrew Nation, they talk more about the Torah than they talk about Christ, it seems to me.
I think that's what I've observed as well. Now, the Jews for Jesus are really not in the same class as many of the Messianic groups. The Jews for Jesus are very normal Christian people with normal Christian beliefs who happen to be Jewish in culture and reaching out to Jews. So they emphasize their Jewish background when they're reaching out to Jews so that the Jews will realize I can relate to where you're at because I was there too. But the teaching of the Jews for Jesus, at least when I was familiar with them, because I was friends with the founder, Moshe Rosen, was a friend of mine. And he was just a Baptist. You know, he was just normal Baptist evangelical who happened to be Jewish. And led a Jewish evangelism, a Jewish missionary organization. But these other movements, the Hebrew Nation, the Jewish Roots movements and things like this, they've got a very different slant on this than the Jews for Jesus do.
You know, I kind of love to study that because with the Hebrew Nation, you know, I don't mind so much about them clinging to the Old Testament, so to say. I mean, I'd rather cling to the Old Testament, to that fable about the Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and all that stuff. I mean, it seems like those are festivals from old pagans with a little holy water sprinkled on them.
I think you're referring to the Talmud, but the festivals of in the Torah, of course, were God's festivals. God's ordained them, but
yes.
they were for the old covenant. They're not for the new covenant. They foreshadowed the new covenant.
Yes,
and they're fulfilled in the new covenant. Well, Philip, I appreciate your call.
Okay.
I've got my lines full.
Okay, I thank you for your time.
Thank you for calling.
Thank you. Bye bye.
God bless you. Travis from Linwood, Washington is next. Travis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had a question about, I wanted to know what your belief is on the millennium.
Well, I'm amillennial. Do you know what that means?
No.
Okay. Okay, the millennium, of course, is a reference to the 1,000 years that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. And the millennium is interpreted different ways by different folks. The premillennial view, which is probably the best known view among evangelicals in America today, the premillennial view holds that when Jesus comes back, he's going to set up a 1,000-year reign on earth. And that will not be the new heavens and new earth. That's prior to that. So when Jesus comes back, he raises the dead and judges the wicked, and he enters into an earthly reign in Jerusalem on this earth, for 1,000 years. After that, Satan is loosed for a little while and destroyed, and then God makes a new heaven and new earth, which is eternal. That's the premillennial view. Now, the reason it's called premillennial is because the word millennium means 1,000 years, and the pre part means that Jesus comes before the 1,000 years. They believe in a premillennial advent or a premillennial second coming of Christ. So they call themselves premillennial. There's also postmillennialists out there, and they believe in a 1,000-year reign of righteousness on earth too, but they believe it'll happen before Jesus comes back. They believe that it will be caused through the progress of the gospel. Just as in times past, revivals have sometimes converted essentially whole towns or whole districts, they believe that the time will come where the power of the gospel will be so victorious over the powers of darkness and error that virtually all the people in the world will be confessing Christians. And then there won't be wars anymore. There won't be the same degree of crime anymore. There will be a world of peace and of righteousness, and that this will last for not all postmillennialists believe this will last for 1,000 years, but they do believe there will be a period of time during which the Christianized world will be the norm, and then Satan will be loosed at the end of that time, and only briefly he'll try to spoil things, but he'll be destroyed right away. And then Jesus will come back. So the postmillennialists believe the 1,000 years, whether it's literally 1,000 or not, is a period of peace and righteousness that will exist because the church will have done its job of making disciples of the nations, and there will be a different kind of earth society globally under authority of Christ, though he will not yet have come. And at the end of that time, he'll come. So they believe in a postmillennial return of Christ after the millennium. Now, the amillennial view, the letter A before the word millennial means, it negates the word, means no millennium. It means there's no literal millennium. The 1,000 years is not literally 1,000 years, but it refers to something, obviously. It's a symbol of something. And what it symbolizes in the amillennial view is the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. In other words, the time we're living in right now. That most of the things that are said to be true of the millennium are taken in a spiritual sense rather than a literal sense. And this is the main difference between the amillennialist on the one hand and the other two, the premillennialists and the postmillennialists, who tend to take things a lot more literally. Now, what are they taking literally? Well, they're tending to take the 1,000 years as a literal number in Revelation 20. And a lot of the Old Testament passages that speak about the Messiah's reign being characterized by world peace and harmony and joy and righteousness and so forth, they're taking in an absolute way also. Whereas all millennialists think, well, this is true. All nations will serve God. But that means representatives, individuals from all nations, not necessarily the majority of the population, but that as at one time only the Jews knew God, under the new order, all nations will come to know God, at least people from all nations will. And so at the end of the millennium, that is the end of the time that is represented by the millennium, Satan will be loosed again for a little while to wreak havoc on the church, but then the second coming of Christ will put an end to him and bring in the new heavens and the new earth. So the amillennialist does not see a thousand-year reign sandwiched in between the second coming and the new heavens and the new earth, as the premillennialist does. Most people listening to me probably right now are premillennial or have been taught premillennialism, as I was, and they believe that when Jesus comes back, he'll establish the millennial kingdom, and then that millennial kingdom will run its course, and then there will be new heavens, new earth. So the millennium is sandwiched in between the actual second coming of Christ, which begins it, and the new heavens, new earth, which come after it. This is something all millennialists do not believe. Now, I would say that many who have never heard of amillennialism might think this is a real novelty. It's not. Actually, premillennialism is the novelty. Amillennialism was the official view of the whole church for 1,500 years. I say 1,500 because I would start that period from about 300 A.D. to about 1,800 A.D., or at least if we go from 400 to 1,800, we're talking about essentially the whole church. It was premillennial during that period of time, about three-quarters of the church history. Now, before the year 400, there were amillennialists and premillennialists in the church. So premillennialism has its ancient advocates, too. So the two were held side by side by different Christians in the first three or four centuries, and it was not a contentious point. Justin Martyr, for example, was a premillennialist, and he mentioned there were people who were not premillennial. He was speaking about amillennialists, I believe, and he called them true brothers. In other words, he didn't have anything negative to say about them, except that he disagreed with them on this point. He believed they were true saints, godly brothers. And that must have been the attitude of the early church about differences of opinion people had about this millennium. There were premillennialists and there were amillennialists, and there may have been some postmillennialists, for all we know, in the first four centuries. But Augustine, who was the most influential of all theologians of all time in history, Augustine was amillennial. He wasn't the first amillennialist. Origen was amillennial before him, and so were others. But Augustine was the most influential amillennialist in history, and it was through his influence largely that the whole church became amillennial. Premillennialism just about disappeared completely from the church. And so through the church leading up to the Middle Ages, that is before it was Roman Catholic, and then through the whole Roman Catholic era of the Middle Ages, and then the Reformation, all those Christians were amillennial. And many still are. Presbyterians today are amillennial. Reformed theology is amillennial, or sometimes postmillennial. But for the most part, amillennialism is the majority view. If you take all the Christians who've ever lived and held a view on it, amillennialists outnumber the others by a good margin. And so that's, of course, that doesn't prove that it's true, but it just proves it's not some novel new thing that some people are just hearing about for the first time right now.
Yeah. Steve?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I kind of knew all that. I kind of wanted to jump in there. I was just asking you what you believe. I didn't really want to know all the other views because
I don't just tell what I believe because there's people out there who don't know what the views are.
Yeah, because I was kind of putting you on the spot because I wanted to know what you actually believe.
Well, did I tell you?
It would come down to you believe the millennium, yes or no. That's kind of where I was going.
Well, I told you my view, didn't I?
I guess I would take that as a no.
Right, I'm amillennial. That's what I told you at
okay,
the very beginning.
Because it's so invasive, I don't know what when I was asking you that, I was kind of hoping, no, I don't believe in that. Because, you know, you got the scripture in Isaiah where it would be odd for a person to die at 100 years old, and they think that during the millennium that these people are going to live to be 700-800 years of age. And that would be, some people say that points to people being alive during the millennium that don't die. It would be rare for a person to die. Now, what's going on with that scripture?
Well, that passage in Isaiah 65 is a very difficult one to know what it means. It's in a very poetic passage, like many passages in the prophets. They're written in poetry, and it's difficult to know exactly how it's to be understood. There are a number of Old Testament passages that are that way, and that's one of the most difficult. I see that passage as a poetic way of simply describing people having eternal life. Now, he says, a child shall die at 100 years old. But I think that, I mean, how is that
when we're talking about eternal life is, you don't die in eternal life. Your spirit, you're no longer flesh.
I'm aware of that.
So that don't work.
It works for me. I said it's poetry. And to say a child would die at 100 years old is a poetic way of saying that if a person were to die at 100 years old, they'd be a mere child. I don't believe that it's affirming that children will be dying at 100 years old, but you could take it that way if you want to. I mean, lots of people don't see the poetry as I do. I've spent a lot of time saturating my mind with Isaiah. I've taught through Isaiah at least 20 times, verse by verse, and that doesn't mean that I understand everything correctly, but it means that I'm pretty familiar with the way he talks and with his poetry, and I feel very comfortable with the poetic statement that he made as being a reference not to children actually dying, but in a poetic sense saying as if a person would die at 100 years old, they'd be a child still, because people really live much longer.
Yeah. Well, I guess my main thing would be your opinion on after Christ comes back, the second coming, and the end times are over with, there will be nobody on the planet in their flesh anymore. Is that correct?
That's correct. We'll all be resurrected. Well, we'll be in our new flesh. We'll be in our resurrected bodies. Yeah.
And those who rejected the truth will be perished.
That's right. They'll be in hell.
Right. But during the tribulation, they'll have a chance to get saved, right?
Well, people always have a chance to get saved if they're alive.
Right. Okay. I agree with that. It's just that in-between period when he comes back and takes vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. And that would be, I guess, him coming, the second coming, you know, and,
that's what I see it as.
Yeah, exactly. He's going to grab as many people as he possibly can until the last tick on the clock. And then after that last tick on the clock, I guess you're pretty much sealed.
Well, there's a last day. That's correct.
Right. Okay. Well, at least I know your opinion on the millennium now. I always wondered about that.
Yeah, well, I'm not very secretive about it. In fact, if you're interested in a thorough biblical treatment of the subject, I think my lectures on it, I don't know where else on the Internet I can recommend lectures as thorough as mine that cover as much scripture as mine. There may be some. I just have never come across them. But you know, my website has all these free lectures you can just listen to free. And
Right.
There's a series called When Shall These Things Be?
If I was you, I wouldn't be too worried about being put on the spot about people calling you out about what you actually believe.
Oh, I never feel on the spot.
It's your belief. You have the right to your opinion.
Thank you.
You know, yeah. I would be boldly saying, hey, I don't believe in the millennium, and here's the reason why. And you got scripture to back yourself up on that, so...
Well, I don't mind saying, I think I said, as soon as I began to answer your question, I said, I'm amillennial. Now, anyone who knows what that means, I don't believe there's a future millennium. So I did say that right up front. Then I told what the different views are in case people weren't sure what amillennialism means.
Right, yeah. Yeah, I kind of knew all that stuff.
That's how I teach.
I'm not really sure about all the millennium stuff. I'm kind of not on the fence on any of it. I'm just kind of like wait and see if it happens if I'm alive. Because I just don't really know, you know. It's just there's so many questions about the rapture, and nobody seems like no preacher can really answer until he is taken away. It's all evasive. There's no clear cut answer. But
well,
yet everybody has their opinion.
Yeah,
you know?
I think everybody. Let me put it this way. I think that all three opinions about the millennium and all four opinions about the rapture have able, sincere Christian scholars who find biblical basis in their own minds for those beliefs. Nonetheless, having been at the extreme opposite pole previously, in my earlier life I was teaching dispensationalism and premillennialism because that was my view, and having come across the aisle to another view, I'm very familiar with the reasons for the other side's beliefs, because I used to hold them too. And I'm familiar with my reasons. And I believe that a person who looks at both sides, I'm not saying they'll always see it the way I do, but I think they will mostly come around saying it's not that unclear.
Yeah. What's your opinion of Perry Stone?
I don't know him.
Oh, okay. He's about Bible prophecies, kind of like Hal Lindsey.
Oh, well, then I probably would not have much in common with him.
Yeah. Okay, Greg, well, that's all I needed to know, and it was nice talking to you.
All right, Travis, I appreciate your call. It's good talking with you, too. Let's talk to Christopher from Portland, Oregon next. Christopher, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. Yeah, thanks for taking my call. Hey, I've just been hung up on my daily Bible reading. I'm going back into the Old Testament a little bit. And there's example after example about, like David, for instance, in chapter 25, when he takes, you know, Abigail as his wife, and then he also marries, like, the messengers, I think. And then didn't he have a wife before that also? I guess my question is, like, it seems like God honors, you know, and believe me, I'm one man, one woman, but it just, reading through these old stories, it's like God honors all these different different wives, and there's no, and Jesus, you know, says, you know, be with your wife for your whole life, but I'm hung up on these stories, I guess, of why they're in the Old Testament, and it doesn't seem like there's any, punishment for that kind of stuff. What's your thoughts on that?
In other words, why is it that the Old Testament tells stories about men who practice polygamy, and they didn't suffer any judgment for it?
Exactly. Yeah.
I'm not sure they didn't. First of all, polygamy was not actually forbidden in the law, and therefore, I don't know that it was a sin. If God didn't forbid it, you know, if all other nations, all other cultures were practicing polygamy, and when God gave the law to distinguish Israel in their behavior from the nations, he didn't mention negatively polygamy. He didn't say you shall not have multiple wives. He did say that the king shall not multiply wives to himself, and that's, I think Solomon was certainly in violation of that. David perhaps also. David had 8 wives. Solomon had 700. But multiplying wives was forbidden, but adding wives, it was never specifically forbidden, and the multiplication of wives was only forbidden to the king. Only the king was told he cannot do that. In the New Testament, elders have to be monogamous. They have to be the husband of one wife. And so, as in the Old Testament, the leaders of Israel were to have only one wife, or maybe a few wives, but not a lot of them. And the leaders of the church have to have no more than one. Paul, of course, didn't marry at all, nor did Jesus. And therefore, there's something to be said for having no wife. But the Bible also honors marriage, but in the New Testament, only monogamous marriage. Now, in the Old Testament, God didn't forbid it, and therefore God must not have had as much objection to it as he had toward the things that he did forbid. He forbade murder, theft, adultery, blasphemy, stealing, and so forth, but he didn't actually come out and forbid polygamy. Now, that doesn't mean he liked polygamy. He didn't forbid divorce in the Old Testament either, but that doesn't mean he liked it. Jesus said that God permitted divorce because of the hardness of people's hearts, and that may also be why God permitted polygamy. God had a norm for marriage that he had in mind when he created Adam and Eve, and that's what Jesus points out. When he's asked on the subject of divorce, they said, why did Moses allow a man to divorce his wife then? And Jesus said, for the hardness of your hearts, he allowed it, but that wasn't how it was when God made things in the beginning. God made one man and one woman and had them marry, and they're to be one flesh, and they're not to be put asunder. That's what Jesus said. So what Jesus said is, if you really want to know what God's model for marriage is, look at the marriage he created from scratch, the very first marriage, Adam and Eve. It was not polygamous, and it was lifelong. Now, the breaking up of a lifelong union through divorce, or the adding of additional wives, was not part of God's original plan. He didn't create Adam and a harem, which, by the way, since God told Adam to multiply and fill the earth, a harem could have helped him do that a lot faster. I mean, when you only got 2 people on the whole planet, you're supposed to fill up the whole planet, He could go a lot faster if he had about 100 wives all pregnant at the same time. But obviously, although God wanted Adam to fill the earth with his offspring, there were overriding reasons why God gave him only one wife to do it. And that reason, I believe Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, because the creation of marriage is to be a picture of Christ and the church, which is why the church has never favored polygamy, because Christ doesn't have multiple brides. He has only one bride, the church, and he's faithful to that one bride, and the bride is faithful to him. So monogamy is what God had in mind when he made marriage, and in the New Testament he reveals why, because it is the picture of Christ and the church. In the ages before marriage was known to have this meaning, that is, before God revealed the mystery of Christ in the New Testament, Old Testament people didn't know what marriage was for, except for companionship, for sex, and for having kids. And having kids was a really important part of marriage in the Old Testament. They didn't know much about what happens after you die, except if you leave a lot of healthy kids behind, your name will be perpetuated after you're gone. And no one wanted to die childless. And what happened in many cases was that a man would marry more than one woman because the first woman he married, who may have been the only one he was really planning to marry in the first place, was barren and couldn't give him any more children, so he'd marry someone else. Abraham did that, and for that reason. That's the exact reason why Abraham took Hagar, is because Sarah was barren, and it was Sarah's idea for him to take Hagar, because the men and women both agreed it's a tragedy to have no children. So polygamy often was an expedient for having children when a man had a wife who didn't, couldn't bear him. But that doesn't mean everybody who took multiple wives did it because they wanted to have children or because they had wives who couldn't. A lot of people took wives, I'm sure, for status or simply for sexual gratification or for whatever reason. Sometimes a man would have to marry, under the law, his brother's widow, though he might already have a wife. He'd have to take another one, his brother's widow. There are times in the Bible mentioned in, for example, the opening verse of Isaiah chapter 4, talks about a time when there, so many men would be killed in battle that seven women would want to all be married to one man. And they'd rather share him with six other women than be childless and be without a husband. So the mentality of the Middle Eastern people was very different than ours. Western modern women would never put up with that, and nor should they. But in the Old Testament, that wasn't such an objection to the men or the women. But when you said, why didn't God judge it? I think it was kind of judged, to tell you the truth. I believe that every marriage in the Bible that has multiple wives is an unhappy one. You're right. When you read through the Bible, you do find multiple cases of polygamy. But you never find one case of polygamy where the family is a happy family. And you only get to live through this life one time. And to have a happy family is one of the great consolations of this lifetime. And if a man ruins his chances for that and has to live his whole lifetime with unhappy family, I'd say he's lost out in a big way. Maybe not as big as if he goes to hell. That's a different issue. But he certainly has lost out on God's best for his life. And we never find ever a happy polygamous marriage in the Bible.
Yeah, that's a good answer. No, thank you very much. That answered it for me.
Okay, Christopher. God bless you, man.
God bless you. Thank you.
Appreciate your call. Bye now. All right, our next caller is David from Lebanon, Oregon. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to join us on the air. David from Lebanon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Yeah.
My question is about the use of the word Jews in the New Testament. I know that that word has some ambiguity. It can refer to like an ethnic group. It can refer to like a regional group, people living in Judea. And I know that it can refer to a group of practices or religion. But as I read through the New Testament, especially the books of Acts and John, elsewhere as well, two books, it sometimes seems like the way that the word is used almost indicates that that the group Jews is like a separate group from the author or from the audience. For example, it says of Joseph of Arimathea in John 19 that he was a first of the Jews. And it says also in that same chapter that Jesus was buried according to the burial custom of the Jews. And in Acts, it seems like in 14, it says that the Jews stirred up the Gentiles against Paul, and that some of the people sided with the Jews and some with the apostles.
Yeah.
And it's kind of confusing to me because, okay, so a little bit of research into this, and everything that I've been reading is from the perspective of, I guess you'd call it academic or secular scholarship, which posits a later date of composition for these books, that is to say, like after the fall of Jerusalem in 70. And the assumption there is that the use of the word Jews in these contexts, it's kind of reflecting the period when it was written, where there was a split between the synagogue, the developing church, and there was sort of a competition for the legacy of Israel and a kind of self-definition process going on, and you had more Gentile communities that were hearing these books or reading these books. And I know that that's not your perspective, that you probably put the date of the composition of Acts and John before 70. So I wanted to get your perspective on it, because if books are written earlier, I mean, the earlier you go, isn't it more likely that the authors and the characters depicted in the books and also the audiences that were hearing the books, I mean, they're almost all Jewish, right? So how is it that the term Jews is used this way?
All right. Well, it's true the word Jew is used a variety of ways, and that John's gospel, more than the others, tends to use it specifically to refer to the antagonistic Jews. The chief priests and elders of the Jews are often who are referred to as the Jews in John's gospel. Not always, but he does use the word Jews in a way that is a pejorative of the leaders of the Jewish community, and generally speaking in Judea. Now, the word Jew, as you said, can be a racial term, in which case almost everyone in Judea was a Jew, but not all of them were the Jews that John is talking about when he talks about how the Jews sought to kill him. Certainly not everyone in Judea was interested in killing Jesus, and the Jews who lived in Galilee, most of them didn't seem to be interested in killing him. They seemed to like him, although the Pharisees up there, who were Jews also, did try to. But I think you're wondering about how this may impact our view of the date of writing. I have no difficulty believing that John could have written his gospel after A.D. 70. I believe that John's gospel and his three letters are the latest books, the most recent books written in the New Testament. I believe Revelation was written before 70 A.D., but I believe that John's gospel shows evidence of familiarity with Revelation already. So Revelation, I think, is prior to the gospel of John. But when John wrote his gospel, we don't know, but he could have well done it after 70 A.D. I have no problem with that. Acts, I think it's very unlikely that Acts was written before 70 A.D., I mean, after 70 A.D. Acts appears to have been written from its own internal evidence around the year 62 A.D. Now, the use of the word Jews as someone who's, antagonistic toward Christians does not require a late date, because remember who it was that crucified Jesus. It was, although the Romans actually affixed him to the cross and raised it off the ground, they did so because the Jewish court had falsely accused Jesus, had, sped him through a kangaroo court, accused him of things that he wasn't guilty of, and brought him to the Roman authorities and tried to persuade the Romans to kill him. And the Roman authority, Pilate, didn't want to, and resisted. But then the Jews blackmailed Pilate and said, if you don't do it, we're going to get you in trouble with Caesar. In which case, Pilate, who was spineless, apparently, caved in and went ahead and had Jesus crucified. But the Romans had no interest in Jesus or in crucifying him. It was a Jewish plot from the beginning. From early in his ministry, they began to plot how they might kill him. So hostility toward Christ and his movement on the part of the Jews isn't something that began after 70 AD. It started while Jesus was still on earth and, you know, reached a crescendo when they crucified him. But in the book of Acts, we find that the Jews were the first to persecute the Christians, too. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned by the same body of Jews, the Jewish leaders, who killed Jesus. And they sent their agent, Saul of Tarsus, out to arrest Christians from all over the place, but he got saved. And then they sent people after him to kill him. So persecution of Christians by the Jewish people, by Jewish leadership, was commonplace in the earliest days of Christianity. It wasn't a new development later on. And the Jews did see Christianity as a rivalry for who's going to carry on the heritage of Judaism. The Christians said they were the true Israel, that they had the Messiah, and that they were experiencing the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jews who were not Christians felt the same way about themselves, only they didn't have the Messiah, not yet. And so they felt that the Christians were usurpers into that position. Now, you mentioned that the books, if they were written early, were probably written to Jews. That's not the case. Most of the books of the New Testament were written to Gentiles. There are at least two exceptions. The book of Matthew was written to a Jewish audience, and the book of Hebrews was written to an ethnically Jewish audience. Apart from those, it seems probable that most of the other books were written to the churches at large, which were largely Gentile. Certainly all of Paul's epistles were written to Gentile churches. Luke wrote his gospel to a Gentile man named Theophilus. Mark, we are told, was in Rome, writing to a Roman audience. John's audience was in Ephesus, which was a Gentile city in what's now Turkey. So the writings of the New Testament were almost all written to Gentiles, and that's why sometimes they give explanation. Well, the Jews did this and the Jews did that, because the readers need to be apprised that there was an issue between the Jews and the Christians, and between the Jews and Jesus. And so I don't know if I'd pick up any evidence there for a late writing necessarily from these factors.
Well, I guess what motivates me to ask the question personally is that my family background is such that my mother's side has identified as Jews for many generations.
Uh-huh.
And I'm trying to be a disciple of Jesus, and I don't see that as problematic. I mean, those two things as such.
Mm-hmm.
But I wonder about, for example, my children, should I have them, or about the situation as you just described it, you know, because I think it's very easy for people to draw a kind of dichotomy between the Jews and the Christians and say, well, you know, many of the early Christians were persecuted by the Jews, or Jesus was crucified by the Jews. And I think I think maybe there's a problem of using too broad strokes in saying that, because at first you said he was crucified at the behest of the Jewish court, and that seems to be borne out, but to say that he was killed by the Jews is a little strange, because he himself was Jewish, or was he? I mean, it almost seems as if the term Jew is antithetical to Christian sometimes.
One of the earliest letters Paul wrote was 1 Thessalonians. It was either the first or the second letter of his epistles that we have that he wrote. And here's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said in verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 2:14, he says, "For you, brethren," he's writing to Gentile Christians who are Greeks in Thessalonica, "you became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus," and it's the Jewish churches. "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen," that is from the Greek pagans, "just as they did from the Jews." So Paul says the Judean churches, which were of course ethnically Jewish, they suffered things from the Jews in Judea, just as the Greek Christians in Thessalonica were suffering persecution from the Greeks. Then, speaking of the Jews who were persecuting the Judean churches, he continues in verse 15, he says, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, mm-hmm. and have persecuted us, and they do not please God. and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to their uttermost. Now, Paul was a Jew himself by ethnicity, but he was talking about the Jews who were persecuting the Judean Christians, and he called them the Jews. Now, why would he use the word Jews there, since he was a Jew? Well, of course, even in modern times, a person can be called a Jew simply because of their racial background, or they can be called a Jew because of their religious commitments. You mentioned that your mother's side of the family always identified as Jewish. Was she an observant Jew or just ethnic?
In almost no way observant.
Okay, so we have that dichotomy in a big way in the modern world, especially since the diaspora of 70 AD, and somewhat after the diaspora of 586 BC too. But the Jews have been scattered throughout the world, and they have not all been observant. That is, they have not all held to the Jewish religion, but they still have Jewish blood, it may be. So a person might be called Jewish because his ancestors were Jewish by ancestry and or by ethnicity, as they are, but they may not have any Jewish religion. In fact, they could even be Christians. They could be Christian Jews, or another thing that's very common is Buddhist Jews. Lots of Jews are Buddhists, and a great number of Jews are atheists. Now, when we say that about Jews, we're talking about ethnic Jews. They can be Christian, they can be Judaic in their religion, they can be Jews in their faith. They can be Buddhist, they can be Hindu, they can be New Age, they can be atheist. A Jew can hold any religious view, and in saying that, we just mean a person who's got Jewish blood. But also, we speak of persons being Jews because they're part of a synagogue, because they observe Jewish practices and beliefs. And they might be Orthodox Jew or Conservative Jew or Reformed Jewish, but they're observant Jews. And Jew speaks not only of their ethnicity, but also of their religious commitments. In that case, a Jew is contrary to a Christian, because the religious commitments of Judaism are a denial of Jesus Christ just as much as the commitments of a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim are. In other words, Judaism is one of the world religions, and as such, it is in contrast to Christianity. And many Jewish people who are ethnic Jews are not observant Jews. They don't hold Jewish religion. But in Jesus' day, almost all of them did. Almost all Jews identified themselves not only by blood, but by religion. And it was not so much their blood as their religion that set them against Jesus and Paul. Paul was an ethnic Jew, but his religion had changed. He was now a follower of Christ. And so there is this tremendous dichotomy between the Jew and the Christian, if we're speaking of a Jew as an adherent to a major world religion contrary to Christianity. Just as if you go to some countries, you'll find the Muslims persecuting the Christians in their lands, or Buddhists and Hindus persecuting Christians in their lands. It happens all the time. So also the Jews persecuted Christians in their lands. And by this we mean Jews as a category of religion, not of race. Because a person who's a Jewish race can be a Christian just like anybody else can be, in which case they wouldn't be called Jews in that sense.
Right. I guess what's confusing is that so much of what we would call, you know, Jewish ethnicity has to do with the observance of these particular rabbinic customs. For example, earlier in the program, a fellow called in, and you were speaking with him about the Messianic Jews,
yeah.
And you mentioned practices like wearing a head covering or wearing a prayer shawl. And these are, I mean, a prayer shawl perhaps not, but definitely yarmulke. I mean, that is a rabbinic custom, a pretty late rabbinic custom.
Uh-huh.
And to say, well, that's not displeasing to God, well, I mean, perhaps it is and perhaps it isn't, depending on your motivation, as you
right.
said. If the motivation happens to be, you know, I want to do this because I think that God has ordained it.
I think Christians who adopt rabbinic customs like that are what I would call confused Christians.
Yeah.
They can still be believers in Christ, but they are really confused at what that means and what Judaism as a religion is. I think Jewish people, that is, whether they're Jewish by religion or not, or if they're just ethnic Jews or whatever, can become great Christians. And in which case, they're not so much identified as Jews, but as Christians. Paul said, in Christ there's no Jew or Gentile, but all are one in Christ. So if a person becomes a Christian, they're not really a Jew or a Gentile anymore. They're a third category. They're a new creation. And yet there's many people who, having become Christians, they still want to identify themselves as Jews or as Gentiles or whatever. You know, I mean, not so much. You don't hear an awful lot of Christians saying, I'm a Gentile Christian. You know, that's important
at least
to me. Yeah.
Italian or Irish or something.
Yeah.
Well, that's what's funny is that, you know, it's possible to maintain your Italian identity because there's nothing specific about Italian customs that would seem to run contrary to the rule of Christ. But
well, secular customs, true. But there, most Italians are Roman Catholic, and there are a lot of Italians who, when become Christian, they do they shed their cultural religious upbringing because they often don't remain Roman Catholic. And that'd be the same thing as a Jew becoming a Christian, I think, that with the exception that some Roman Catholics really are Christians.
Yeah.
Well, listen, we've been talking for a long time, and I've got other people waiting, but not much time left.
Thank you for your time.
I appreciate your call, David. We really don't have very much time left at all. My apologies to Eli, who's been waiting a long time from Roseville, California. Eli, I'll give you the last minute and a half or so. That's what I've got. Oops, I'm going to have to hit the right button instead of the wrong one to do that. Hi, Eli.
Oh, hi. I was listening to the program yesterday about it was eternal security.
Uh-huh.
And my question is about how a Christian, there's an eternal spiritual reality that happens when they place their faith in Christ, right?
Uh-huh.
And so, like, my impression of the comment was that, you know, I would say that I'm on the Calvinist side. And so when it says that we've been set free from sin and we're no longer controlled by the sinful nature, we're controlled by the Spirit.
Right.
And so for me, someone who's born again would not depart from the faith because they have the Holy Spirit, and it says that they are controlled by the Spirit and not by the sinful nature.
So is it your experience that as a Christian you are always controlled by the Spirit and you never sin?
No, I think that would be wrong to say I don't sin, because I sin.
Uh-huh. Well, that's the point. That's the point, that we do have the Holy Spirit. We have a new nature. We also have a war we're involved in. There's a deceiver. And in fact, Peter was talking to Christians in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he said, beware. He says you need to be vigilant, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In other words, Christians need to be careful. The devil will devour you if you're not careful. Now, that means that even though you have been given the Holy Spirit and you've been given a new nature and so forth, there is still danger in this world. And that danger is sometimes seen in the fact that Christians do fall into sin. Now, if they can fall into one kind of sin, presumably they can fall into another kind. And the kind of departing from the faith and apostatizing is one kind, which if people fall into that sin, they depart from the Lord. And Christians are warned about that in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 3:12, he's writing to Christians. He says, beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. These are the same people he called holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling in verse 1 of Hebrews 3. So, I mean, you got to realize that there is a danger that Christians face, and we're in a warfare. And just because we've been given enough resources to be strong doesn't mean we'll always make that choice. We need to, though. It's a warfare. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.